Let me tell you about two people in America, Dorothy and Jim Sprague. They lived in Colorado. It was back July 2011, just three years ago. Dorothy and Jim Sprague, they checked the newspaper. They checked the newspaper as they do each week. They had bought a lottery ticket and they matched the numbers up. That they woke up this morning and realized today we've become millionaires. They won $4.3 million. You know, can you imagine the excitement that they had as they go from one number to the next, and all six numbers matching exactly? Immediately the thoughts go through their mind, what are we going to spend it on? Maybe, for example, they'd buy a castle. Maybe that was what's on their mind. Maybe they'd give some of it away. Whatever it was, they caught up their kids. They caught up their son and their daughter and said, look, we've just won the lottery. $4.3 million. After they told their kids, and they contacted the company, and they contacted the newspaper, they realized the newspaper printed the wrong numbers. They'd actually printed the days before numbers, so these numbers didn't count. And all of a sudden, those $4.3 million that they thought they had, as they're thinking about, how am I going to spend it? It just comes crashing down. It was for nothing. All those dreams they had were broken. This is what the website said in response to the fact that they had the wrong numbers printed. We must express our sorrow for the couple's disappointment, but we would also like to encourage them to keep their hopes up and to keep playing. You never know when you could hit the jackpot, and you really have to play if you want to make it. I'm sure that would have been great comfort in those minutes as they realized what had just happened. Let me turn from maybe the surreal to maybe the more tragic. One of Dawn's cousins, a few years ago, back in 2009, was diagnosed with cancer. She was a bright young girl. She was just the age of 24 when this happened. She was fit in the prime of her life. She was smart. She was beautiful. She was bright. She'd won a scholarship, I think it was to Yale, to one of those prestigious colleges. And as she was being diagnosed with cancer, the treatment that she had didn't seem to work. And the results seemed to get worse and worse. She wasn't responding to this aggressive form of cancer that she had. And again, can you imagine the hopes and the dreams, the possibilities that she had, the possibility of becoming a professional, of going to university and completing that degree, of starting a family, growing old with your husband and seeing your kids grow up. All of those hopes and dreams shattered, left by the wayside. Now that's what the disciples are feeling at this point in Luke 24, where we pick it up in verse 13. The disciples were men and women who'd given up everything to follow Jesus because they put all their hopes in him. He was their friend, their teacher. He promised this new age. They left everything because we had great hopes for him. But all those hopes came crashing down. Just last week for us, we looked at Jesus being killed. He was killed on a cross next to two convicted criminals. Now that for us was last week, but for these people right here, it was just 2 days ago. And so you can imagine their grief and their confusion. It's raw. Their pain is raw. For the past 2 days, they've been crying their eyes out, just grieving, trying to come to grips with what's just happened. And then at the start of this chapter, chapter 24, we didn't read it out, but just this very morning for them, some women had gone to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and he was gone. They came back with this strange story that they'd seen angels who said he was alive, but it was just nonsense. It was ridiculous. And that's where we pick it up this morning. Have a look at verse 13. If you've got your Bibles open in front of you, that'd be great. If you have any questions, write them down, send it across that text message. But otherwise, the passage will be on the screen behind. Now, that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It would have taken a day to get there. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. See, at this point, they're confused. They're trying to work it out. It's like they've got this 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, but they don't have the box to put it together. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, if I was Jesus, I'd be coming back saying, "Hey guys, I'm back. I'm alive." You couldn't imagine what's just happened to me. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, it's not that Jesus is in disguise. It's not that he's grown a beard at this time so they can't recognize him. It's not that they're too emotional or they're too distracted. This is actually deliberate. They were kept from recognizing him. This is God who's doing that. God is holding off. He's keeping them from being able to recognize him because God doesn't want them to just go, "Wow, you're alive." Now, that would have been amazing. He doesn't want just that as a response. See, it is amazing. No one comes back to the life. No one comes back to life from being dead. They don't come back to life from being crucified, from having a spear shoved into their side. This doesn't happen. That is amazing. But the thing about amazement is that actually it wears off pretty quickly. Now, if I asked you, when's the last time you were completely amazed? You know, the last time that you were totally surprised, you were blown away. I'm not sure if you can remember that. Maybe if it happened recently, you could. Now, when I thought about that question, when's the last time I was totally flabbergasted? When was the time that I was totally amazed? I actually can't remember when that was. See, God wants to give them something which actually lasts longer than amazement. God wants to give them a truth, a universal truth, this radical new understanding. He wants to give them this new way of seeing the world that will stay with them and last. And so in verse 17, Jesus asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He's asking, "Are you the only one? Don't you know what's been happening?" It's like if you were in Sydney 14 years ago, back in 2000, and you're going around asking, "Olympics? What Olympics? Are you the only one who's been missing?" And of course, the irony is, as they ask, "Are you the only one who doesn't know?" Jesus is the only one who does know. And he draws them out in verse 19. He asks, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped. We had such high hopes for this person. You can hear their disappointment. In verse 17, their faces are downcast. We had hoped. We had these great hopes for Jesus. But you know, all of that, it's in the past. 2 days ago, all those hopes came crashing down. He was a prophet. He was our friend. He was powerful in word and deed. We had hoped he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah that we've been waiting for all this time, that he was going to be God's king. We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, to redeem us, to free us from the Romans, and to bring in God's kingdom. This new age, this golden age, we had hoped of peace and freedom, happiness, prosperity. High hopes that were shattered on the cross. We had hoped we had the winning lottery ticket. $4 million. Imagine what we could do with it. The debts we could pay off. Never having to worry about money again. We had hoped, but sorry, it's the wrong number. We had hoped of having a great life. A life to look forward to. Of fulfilled dreams. But when we went to the doctor, the cancer is back. And the treatment's not going to work. You better get your house in order and to start saying your goodbyes. Hopes shattered. When Jesus died, their hopes died with him. Dreams broken, a future which is hopeless. No more hope. And they're trying to pick up the pieces. They're trying to make sense of it all. But to do that, they actually need Jesus to help them with it. In verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And so Jesus then does a Bible study with them. In verse 27, let me read that out. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." Now Moses there, it's a shorthand of saying the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets is basically everything else. In other words, he's doing a Bible study, going through the whole Old Testament, saying, "You want to see the Old Testament? Do you see what it says about the Christ, what it actually says about me?" But you don't know that yet. For a couple of hours, he actually walks along with them, explaining the Old Testament. Now, do you see how important the Old Testament is? Do you see that the Old Testament, it's not just the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament is for us as Christians. And actually, unless you're a Christian, you won't understand the Old Testament. See, back in university, I actually had a friend who was Jewish. Now, she could actually read the Old Testament. And if she read that, she'd be able to understand bits and pieces of it. But she'd never really understand what it says. Because even as she read that, and even though she might actually see things that I don't see because she has got a Jewish background, she misses the big idea. She misses the big idea of the whole Old Testament. That big idea is that it's about Jesus. Now, here at Grace Anglican Church, we actually record the sermons. So if you miss a sermon, you go on our website, you can actually listen to the sermons. And it would have been great to have actually listened to what Jesus said on that road to Emmaus. That Bible study, which would be unrivaled, unparalleled, just going through the Old Testament. Now, we don't have the passages that he looked through. But you could just go through some of the key stories and get a flavor of what the Old Testament says. Maybe he started way back in Genesis, from the very first book of the Bible. Because when you look at Genesis chapter 3, 15, you don't have to look very long. In Genesis 3, there's this promise that one of the offspring of the woman, of Eve, one day he will crush Satan's head. And in the process of being crushed, Satan will strike his heel. That in the process of saving humanity, that this person will be struck down at the very same time. A picture, even back then, of what Jesus is going to do. And maybe he jumped next to Exodus, the next great book in the Bible, that great story of salvation in the Exodus, when there is a lamb that is killed, a sacrificial lamb put to death, and its blood is painted on the doorframe. And as that lamb dies, God's judgment passes over that house, saved from God's judgment. And in the New Testament, that sacrificial lamb is Jesus. Passage after passage about the Christ, about the Messiah. Passage after passage talking about this king with immense power, immense greatness, of the increase of his government and peace. We read in Isaiah, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and on and forever. A king with immense power, a king with immense power and yet immense compassion. A king who is powerful and yet he suffers and dies for his people. Because in that same book in Isaiah, we read this, that he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And I think one of the greatest promises that we get in the Bible comes from, again, that same book in Isaiah 25. There's this promise that the shroud, let me read that first actually, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now that shroud is that cloth, that burial cloth that sometimes you wrap somebody on around as you bury them. And that cloth, that shroud that hangs over people's heads. That scarf that we take with us wherever we go, wherever you're from, whichever peoples, whatever nations, you and me, that shroud of death, it will be destroyed. death, which makes a mockery of life, because it takes away joy and meaning and significance and relationships. Death itself will be swallowed up with life and victory forever. And actually, in the very next verse, it actually talks about in verse 8 that the sovereign Lord will wipe away our tears. See, if you understand that, if you understand what the Old Testament is saying, because the King has come and the kingdom has come, because Jesus has come, there is hope. In the midst of their hopelessness, there is hope. Actually, hope is the dominant theme of Luke 24. And hope is the dominant theme of our lives. Or at least it should be. You see, the problem with the disciples is not that they were hopeless. The problem with the disciples is that their hopes were too small. God's plan was much deeper, much greater, much richer than they could ever imagine. Because they were thinking about redeeming Israel, freeing Israel by defeating the Roman Empire, which would have been a mighty act. They were thinking of redeeming Israel, but in God's sight, that is tiny. Because God is about redeeming souls and redeeming humanity and redeeming you and me and our friends and our family. And he does that by defeating sin and Satan. And he does that by defeating death. That is the hope God gives us. Back to Luke 24. They get to the village where they're going. They get to Emmaus and they invite Jesus to stay with them. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Can you imagine being with them that all of a sudden they recognize Jesus? Back in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him, but here their eyes are opened in verse 32. And again, this is God doing that, not just to see Jesus, but to really see who he is. I don't know if you saw the paper just the other day. Kim Kardashian offered to adopt a 14-year-old teenager who lived in an orphanage in Thailand, I think it was. She asked, "Do you want to live with me?" Back in the States. Now, can you imagine living a life of wealth and richness, enjoying the millions that Kim Kardashian owns? And the girl said, "Thanks, but no thanks." She said no to all of that. Now, there's all sorts of things behind the scenes, but one of the things that actually happened was that she didn't know who Kim Kardashian was. She didn't know who he was. She didn't see her for who she was. And here, though, finally, the disciples see Jesus for who he is. And not the riches of $1 million or a life of comfort, but actually the riches of God's eternal kingdom and the comfort of heaven. They see Jesus as the King for who he is, who dies on the cross and dies for our guilt and sin and dies for death. And instead, he gives us life, eternal life. It's like being told the ticket that you have, it's right after all. Those millions are yours. It's being told by the doctor that cancer is gone and we know it will never come back again. Jesus disappears, and so they go back to Jerusalem straight away. Even though it's night time, they go straight back because they can't hold this in. They go find the disciples and they say, "Well, actually, Jesus has appeared to Simon Peter in the meantime." But then in verse 35, then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. See, that's what's happened. That's what happens when you understand the gospel. When your eyes are open, your mouth is open as well. When eyes are open, mouths are open, because that's the instinct. You've got to tell people what you've just understood. You've got to tell people about Jesus, just like Cleopas does. You've got to tell, just like Cleopas, or the church, or us. "He's alive. He's risen," they say in verse 34. Let me just finish off by saying two points as we encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus along with Cleopas and his friends. You might be here today and you might actually want to have your eyes opened. Maybe even sitting here that your heart's been burning to understand as you put those jigsaw puzzles together to understand who Jesus is, but maybe you want to have your eyes open. Maybe you know a lot of the pieces of the puzzle, but you've just never been able to put it together, or maybe you know hardly any of the pieces at all. Do you want to know more about this hope that Jesus offers us? If you do, and I hope that you do, if you do, then come and grab me afterwards. You know, the ushers at the back, they've got a response card. Fill that out. Say that I actually like to find out more about who this Jesus person is. Because Jesus opened hearts and eyes, and he still does that today. Don't just leave it off. Don't wait anymore. That your eyes can be opened and to know this hope that Jesus gives each and every one of us. But can I also ask, maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you know the hope that he offers us. Maybe all those things that I've said before, you've heard this before, you've heard Luke 24 before. Can I ask you this question instead? How big is your hope? How big is your hope? What are you hoping for? What are you longing for this year or the year to come? Maybe your hope is too small, just like it was for Cleopas and his friend. How big is your hope? The thing that you are living for. Now, I think it's easy sometimes to live life and we start comparing ourselves with the people around us. And we start actually, the thing that we really would like is to have more things, a bigger house, a better house maybe. Or maybe we've got that house and that's what we've actually been striving for all these years and we've got the mortgage to pay off. And that's easy to happen. Maybe you actually look at the people around you. It could be somebody at church. It might be a friend. You know, when you catch up with your high school friends or somebody at university and you realize you've done the same things, you actually lived, you know, there's a lot of things that you have in common, and yet here they are, you know, with the good life, that life that you wish you had, the bigger house, the better house. You see what they have and you think to yourself, I could have had that. And envy starts kicking in. Now, it's not wrong to have a nice place. But if envy does kick in, can I ask you, where is your hope? How big is your hope? Is your hope just in this 4 or 5 bedroom house? Because if it is, that is too small. Do you know that God has given you heaven? Or when it comes to your children, I think this is one way that's easy for us to see what our hope is in. Because for ourselves, We our hopes can be modest, but actually when we start dreaming and we start dreaming vicariously for our kids and we hope what they can get, we start seeing, well, what is actually close to our hearts. And so actually sometimes your hopes might start small, especially if your children are small. You hope that your children are well behaved, that they're smart, that they get on with other kids at school. Again, these things are good things. But then we start spending all of our time trying to work out what school to send our children to. What preschool is better? What primary school should I send them to? Should we send them to private school or public school? And when they grow up, actually if they became a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist or whatever it is that's on our scale of these are great professions, is that what we want for them? You know, if they would be a doctor, oh gee, wouldn't that be great? Is that what we hope for our kids? Or one day when we do have kids? Or is the most important thing to us that when they grow up, who cares what job they have? But they know Jesus and they love him. You see, it's actually quite easy. When I go to school and I talk to some of the parents, as you talk about all sorts of things that children are doing and all sorts of opportunities that there are. They can be going to piano lessons or swimming lessons, Mandarin lessons, language school. And then they go to tutoring. They have Saturday school, extra homework to give them. They go to soccer during the week, gymnastics, AFL, martial arts. And I'm just talking about year one here. And I'm actually saying these are some things that my little Chloe does as well. So I'm not casting judgments. But what I'm saying is that there's all sorts of opportunities to fill your children's timetable so that, and I think this is what's driving it, so that they can be the best they can be, so that they can reach their potential, have all the opportunities that I wish that I had as a kid. And this is where we put our hopes, so that they can be the best. And we spend all this time driving them around, trying to work out how do I coordinate preschool and school and swimming lessons and all sorts of things. But then those more fundamental questions, maybe they're less exciting, but gee, they're more fundamental. Do you pray with your kids? Do you talk with them about the Bible? Not just about school or homework. Do you talk to them about Jesus and his love for them? You know, if I asked the kids, what do your parents hope for? You know, if after Sunday school I actually went and said, what is it that your parents hope for? If I asked Chloe or Zach, and I actually haven't asked this question, so it's a little bit scary, what is it that mum and dad hopes for? You know, what would they say? When they see your life and what's really important to you, what is it that you hope for? Would they say that mum and dad hope for a clean house? Would they say that mum and dad, they hope for a great overseas holiday? They hope for more money, less work, more time. Would they say they hope for the Lord Jesus? They hope to see the church grow. They hope to see that we know who Jesus is. Wouldn't that be great? And it's not just about a home. It's not just about our kids. It might be for you the dream job, hoping for that promotion. It might be meeting the perfect partner, the husband, the wife. It might be the holiday, the lifestyle. What are your hopes? How big are they? You see, when we look around, I think it's so easy for us to be just like everyone else, to be just like the world around us and to be like other people. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the fact that you go to church on Sunday. You are here at church on Sunday. I think that's great. But I'm actually talking more than that. To be different to the people around us in terms of our dreams, what we live for. Is there a radical difference between you and the person at work or the person that you'll see at school tomorrow or at playgroup? Is there a radical difference? Because I use the word radical because the resurrection is pretty radical, isn't it? The fact that someone comes back to life, the fact that there is life after death, it changes everything. See, I suspect sometimes we're actually not that different. I know for myself I fall into this trap. And I think we're not that different because we don't understand how huge the resurrection is. We don't understand how big the hope is that God's given us. A lot of the times we're the same with the people around us. And I think sometimes we're like this when it comes to how hopeful our lives are, what our lives look like. But we don't realize that the non-Christian world lives not realizing that it's more hopeless than it is. It fills it with all sorts of things. And I think we live lives not realizing how big, how huge, how massive our hope really is. Because the world around us, actually without the resurrection, if our hope is only in this life, then after that there is judgment. And after that there is hell. The world puts its hope in this life, and death ends all of it. The world puts its hope in this life, but we put our hope in the next life. We put our hope in the next life, and if we put our hope in the next life where it is anchored securely and firmly in Christ, then that gives us hope for this life as well. Not because our hope is in this life, we have hope for this life, because our hope is in eternal life. Because here is what we have. We have a God who dies on the cross. And we have a hope that conquers the grave. Maybe you don't have that 5-bedroom house, but you've got heaven. And it will last long before this world has been destroyed. How good is that? And my kids, if they know and love Jesus, the world can't give them anything close to that. And I get to see them in heaven on the last day. Why am I giving everything to work instead of to Jesus when he gives me everything and he loves me and dies for me and he will take me into heaven itself? a God who dies on the cross, a hope that conquers the grave. You see, Dawn's cousin died 2.5 years ago. 2 years after she was diagnosed, that's how much time she had to live. She died back in 2012. I think it's 2011, 2012, thereabouts. Actually, she got married half a year before she passed away. She knew that she only had a matter of months. Her fiancé knew that. Her family knew that. And at her wedding, the passage that they had preached about was 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me put that on the screen behind me. Let me read out just the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what they preached on at her wedding. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Where was her hope? Was it in this life? Absolutely not. Months to live. Her hope was in Christ. Her hope was in the next life. And because of that, she had hope for every moment that she lived. Actually, in her last few months of her life, she was still listening to sermons, still taking notes on how to be a better wife. Because the resurrection does that. At her funeral, she asked people not to wear black. And so people came in all the colors of the rainbow. She had hope. Hope that lasts beyond the grave. She knew where she was going. She lived a life full of hope. And I pray that we do the same. That just as Cleopas and the disciples are gathering around in verse 34, that we say with them, with our lips and with our lives, it is true. The Lord has risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what we have seen in Luke's gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way that he encountered different people. But here, most of all, Lord, we thank you that as he encounters Cleopas and his friends, that we see true hope. That, Lord, we have a living hope that goes even beyond the grave, that takes us through the grave into eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that we have a God who dies on the cross. We thank you that we have a hope that conquers the grave. And, Father, we pray that today, this week, the years that you give us, help us, Lord, to live lives of hope. Help us, Father, to repent maybe of the small hopes that we have and to dream big, to have big hopes and to live knowing that our hope is anchored in the future. And we pray this because Jesus died and rose for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.